You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Well, hello. How are you doing today? Sure is great to be back. How many of you guys loved Brian's message last week? And I heard it on the internet. It was really great. Speaking of that, next weekend is Mother's Day, and Brian is going to be bringing another phenomenal message. If you remember last year's message on Mother's Day that Brian gave, it was incredible. He's got another one for you this year, so I hope you're excited about it. And we've got a great program for you all next weekend for Mother's Day. If you're a mom, now I know this is hard, but you're going to want to do this. Get your family to dress up and look nice. Comb their hair, take a bath, brush their teeth, because we've got a special program, which is going to be, we have a number of professional quality photographers and booths that will take family photos for you for free. Does that sound good? Before and after the services, so that you can have a nice memory of Mother's Day. And the message is going to be about, Mom, you're not alone. And we're going to talk about how moms don't have to be alone as they go through life with their families, with God, and with their spiritual family. So it's going to be really great. I hope you plan on coming. It's going to be fantastic. I'll be here, but not speaking, which to me is like a triple A plus. It's sort of like a day off, not a day off. So it's going to be great. All right. So plan on that next weekend. It's going to be fantastic. Today, we're going to continue our study in following Jesus in the Gospel of John. And if you have an Apple Android device, pull it out. You'll follow along in the notes digitally, or you can just pull the notes out of the bulletin and follow along that way. If you've taken a peek at the notes, you know there's a lot of them there. Have you noticed that? So we're going to try to get through them. In John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18, talking about the uniqueness of Jesus, part 2. Last time I was with you, we talked about a part 1. Today, we're going to be talking about part 2. And this is what God's Word says. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to be together as a church family to study your word, especially as we look at this issue of the uniqueness of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And Father, I pray that tonight we would begin to appreciate even more how wonderful our Savior is and how incredible he is, especially as we compare him to the other religious and spiritual leaders that have come upon the stage of human history. I pray, Father, that we would have a greater conviction about Jesus being the only way to a right relationship with you, and that we would be encouraged to share our faith and to help our friends find Christ and grow. And Lord, I pray for those who are with us today who aren't certain about their relationship with you, that they'll give their heart and their life to you in this service, that they might inherit eternal life in a place in heaven with you. So Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name, asking you to speak to us now. Amen. All right, as we look at this issue of the uniqueness of Jesus, I want to define what we mean by the word unique. And you're going to find it in this passage if you have your Bible or your little the Bibles we gave you of the Gospel of John. He uses that phrase, only begotten. And as we learned last time, that phrase means unique or uniquely. And to say unique means to have no like or equal, unparalleled or incomparable. And there's lots of religious leaders throughout history, but none of them are unique like Jesus is. That's why he's called the only begotten one twice in this chapter. It's emphasizing his uniqueness. Now, when we say he's unique, we have to compare him to the other kinds in his category. In other words, other spiritual leaders. And so what I want to do as we get started today is to talk about how Jesus stacks up to the major religions of the world and the major spiritual leaders that have come on the face of human history. Does that sound good? So let's begin by looking at from Dr. Norman Geisler in the Baker Encyclopedia of Apologetics. He says this, brilliant scholar. He says, Jesus Christ was unique in every way. From his complete deity to his perfect humanity, from his miraculous conception to his supernatural ascension, from his impeccable character to his incomparable teaching, Jesus stands above all other religious or moral teachers. That's what this scholar is claiming, and now we're going to look at the evidence to see if that's true. Does that make sense, guys? And what I'm going to try to do is give you a brief description of what sets Jesus apart. Now, there's lots and lots of information, and this is, I could do a whole 10-week series on it, but we've got to reduce most of it to one sermon. So we're going to hit the highlights. Is that all right, guys? Now, whenever you see quotes on the screen, it's because I'm quoting from this book by Dr. Norman Geisler, who is a philosopher, has a PhD in philosophy, as well as a theologian. He has two PhDs, really smart guy. All right? Unless otherwise noted. Sound good? So you'll know where I got the information. The first thing is, Jesus is superior to Moses, and Moses is the founding spiritual leader of the Jews. So when we look at world religions, we understand that they fall into a handful of them that cover 99% of the world. Judaism, Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism. If you cover all those, you've covered 99% of the world's population in terms of religion. So those are the ones we're going to be looking at, and we're going to start with the Jews. Jesus is superior to Moses, the founding spiritual leader of the Jews. Why? Well, Moses is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus is more than just a prophet. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, Moses was faithful in all his, referring to God, God's house as a servant. So what he's telling us is, Moses was a servant of God over the house of God, the house of God's people, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, his job was to serve God in the house of God to prepare for a testimony of something coming later. Guess who that later something is? The Messiah, who happens to be Jesus of Nazareth, which is the point that John is making in this passage that we're looking at today. Now notice what he goes on to say after the semicolon. But Christ was faithful as a what? Son over his or God's house. So we have a servant in God's house and a son over God's house. Do you see the comparison? So when we look at the two together, we see that while Moses was a servant in God's house, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God over God's house, with the right to rule over the servants, of which Moses is one. This demonstrates that Jesus is superior to Moses, and in fact, that is the argument of Hebrews chapter 3. All right? Second reason why is because Jesus' claims concerning himself are superior to the claims of Moses concerning himself. And this is very important. When you look at the world's religions, you want to go to their religious leaders and see what the leaders say about themselves. Because if they aren't even claiming things about themselves that are important, then you would immediately rule them out in terms of having some sort of importance. It's really important that you look at the claims they make concerning themselves. And you'll find that Jesus makes the most outrageous claims of any person who's ever lived or walked on the face of the earth. But he had to back them up too. Because you can make whatever claims you like, but you got to back him up. And that's what he did. Look at this. Moses never made a claim to be God. And he did nothing other than fulfill his role as a prophet and a servant of God. Jesus, however, did claim to be God, and he predicted his own resurrection to prove it. So there's a difference right there. If you're looking at different religions and say, which one should I follow? Which religious leader should I follow? Shouldn't you at least follow the one who says, hey, I'm God? If he can prove it's true? Not the guy who says, well, I'm not God, don't follow me. In fact, I kind of blew it. And as a matter of fact, God had to discipline me and not let me go into the promised land because I've done some bad things in my life. You'd want to follow the one who says, I'm perfect, I'm God, follow me, right? Unless you could prove that that guy was wrong. And so these are the two reasons why Jesus is superior to Moses. Secondly, Jesus is superior to Muhammad, and he is the founding spiritual leader of Islam. Why? First, Jesus made supernatural claims about himself and verified them. Muhammad did not. All right? Jesus claimed to be God. Muhammad claimed only to be a mere man who was a prophet. And in fact, he didn't even really believe he was a prophet. It was his wife who convinced him. He actually thought he was demonically oppressed or infested, that he was having these visions and these things that were coming to him that he attributed to the genie, from which we get the word genie, right? Genies, demons. And his wife said, no, these things are from God. God wants you to write them down. And so as he had these visions and these dreams, he would write them on different scraps of bone, different rocks and different things, and it gets collected and forms into what's known as the Quran, all right? If Jesus then is not God, he is certainly no prophet, because that's what he's claiming about himself. Yet Islam teaches, most people don't know this, that Jesus is a true prophet of God. So even Muhammad admits that Jesus is a prophet, and if he's a prophet, then he is telling the truth concerning who he really is, isn't he? So in a way, in a kind of a backhanded way, Islam affirms that Jesus is the Son of God, even though theologically they don't like that and they say there's only one God, all right? Jesus performed numerous miracles to confirm his supernatural claims. Muhammad performed no miracles and admitted in the Quran that Jesus did many miracles. So you even have the testimony of the spiritual leader and founder of Islam affirming Jesus as superior to himself. Only Jesus died and rose from the dead to prove all these miracles were of God, all right? Second reason is because Jesus lived a morally consistent and excellent life. Muhammad did not. And I don't want to get into all the reasons why, but we'll touch a few. Muhammad spent the last 10 years of his life at war. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. As a polygamist, he even exceeded the number of wives he had prescribed for his religion. So he decided when he put together Islam that you could only have four wives. But then he wanted the wives of some of his friends. So he decided to make an exception for himself and take their wives. This would be a violation of Islamic law, but he got a special dispensation. He said God told him he could do it. All right? That's the kind of friend you don't want to have. Just let you know. He also violated his own law by plundering caravans coming to Mecca, some of whom were on pilgrimage. He also engaged in retaliation and revenge, contrary to his own teaching, and you see that being modeled in radical Islam even to today. So when you compare the life of Jesus to the life of Muhammad, you see a drastic difference. Why? Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 to 19, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill." In other words, I'm not above the law. They don't make exceptions to the law for me. Jesus came and he submitted fully to the law of God. Muhammad had to make some adjustments for his lifestyle. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is saying here is, don't ever follow a spiritual leader who tells you that they can modify the law of God or make exceptions to the law of God for whatever circumstance they're confronting. Because you know immediately then they're violating the purpose of God's law that Jesus came to actually fulfill and did. In fact, in John chapter 19, we're going to see in verses 6 and 7, at the trial of Jesus, the Bible says, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him.' Why? 'For I find no guilt in him.'" In other words, Jesus claimed to live a perfect life, and even those who judged his life said, "I find no guilt in him." His life was sinless, even by an objective observer, Pilate. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the what? Son of God." It was clear that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, he's a liar and should be stoned. And the Jews are correct. But if he is the Son of God, he's only doing what? He's just telling the truth. So the point is, even Jesus' enemies never accused him of any sin or moral failure. only that he told the truth, that he claimed he was the Son of God, and then demonstrated it by raising from the dead that we celebrate every Easter. Third, Jesus is superior to Hinduism. Now, as soon as we start talking about Hinduism, you can get very confused. As one scholar I read this last week said, very interestingly, understanding the nuances of Hinduism is about as difficult as repairing a computer blindfolded with gloves on. Very difficult. Why? Because they have no absolute standards. They have no codified belief system. They believe that every single person has the spirit of the gods in them, the godlike spirit in them. The closest thing that you can see in modern time to Hinduism from the Western world's viewpoint is the Force in Star Wars movies. It's kind of this nebulous power that's not really personal, but it has intelligence, sort of. And your whole goal in Hinduism is to rid yourself of the physical body that you're in, these temporary existence in the material world, and ascend, you have your soul ascend to the place of oneness with this overarching spirit or power or force in the universe. Very much like the movie Star Wars, all right? So Hinduism teaches that each Hindu must realize personal godhood. That's what they call it. That's what you're trying to do. Such a realization can only be achieved by following jnana yoga, that is salvation by knowledge of the ancient writings and inward meditation. Now remember, they mean the word salvation to a Hindu does not mean what it means to us. To us it means getting right with God, have our sins forgiven, and be in heaven forever, right? For them, it means to escape the monotonous cycle of reincarnation on the way to ascending to that eternal state of being one with the Force or with the power in the universe. That's what they mean by salvation. And so you have to go through these exercises to get there. All right? Then he says, or bhakti yoga, which is salvation by devotion to one of the many deities, over 330 million of them. All right? Or karma yoga, salvation by works such as ceremonies, sacrifices, fastings, and pilgrimages, which must be done without thought of rewards. Each of these methods will, to some extent, include raja yoga, a meditation technique involving control over the body, breathing, and thoughts. Okay? So they apply all these different types of yogas to ascend through the multiple reincarnation states to get to where they want to be, part of the oversoul or the power of the universe. Yet Hinduism, as it is actually practiced, consists largely of superstition, legendary stories about the gods, occult practices, and demon worship. And you see that's the end of the quote because that's the end of the Geisler article. Now, all of these leave even the greatest Hindu spiritual leaders feeling empty, confused, and hopeless. This is what Mahatma Gandhi said in his autobiography. It was more than I could believe that Jesus was the only incarnate Son of God, and that only he who believed in him would have everlasting life. So he understood the gospel. If God could have sons, all of us were his sons. If Jesus was like God, then all men were like God and could be God himself. I cannot believe that there was any mysterious or miraculous virtue in Christ's death on the cross. So he understands the gospel clearly. Jesus is the unique Son of God who came from heaven on a rescue mission from God to die for our sins, was raised from the dead, and offers eternal life to everyone who believe in him. He understands that message. He finds it incredulous. He can't believe it. Right? That's what he's saying. So Gandhi, like all Hindus, could not accept the Christian answer to the problem of sin, and yet he felt a deep hunger for real salvation from sin. He wrote, as he continues now in his own biography, "For it is an unbroken torture to me that I am still so far from him who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life and whose offspring I am. I know that it is the evil passions within me that keep me so far from him, and yet I cannot get away from them." That's what he said in his own biography. What's the point? When you reject God's antidote from the problem of sin, which separates us from God, you have no hope. There are not multiple different ways. There's only one. If there were multiple different ways, God would have never killed Jesus. He would have just said, take one of the other ways. He would have never made his son become incarnate in human flesh. This is the only solution that the infinitely wise and powerful God could come up with to solve the sin problem. And when you reject it, you have no hope. There's no way to get around the barrier between us and God, which is sin, if you don't accept the sacrifice that God made in his son, Jesus Christ. And so even the Hindu spiritual leaders realize it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But in Romans 3, we read this about Jesus and how we know God. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. In other words, they all were predicting the coming of God's solution in the person of the Messiah. Verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And that standard is the person of Jesus Christ. None of us match up to Jesus. That's the standard that God wants from humanity. We fall short. So God has to make atonement for us. He has to make allowance for us by punishing our sin in his son, so that we could be set free from his guilt and have eternal life through faith in him, verse 22. Jesus is also superior to Buddha and Buddhism. Why? Well, according to Geisler, the goal of Buddhists is not heaven or being with God, for there is no God in Gautama's teachings, the founder of Buddhism. There is no God. God's irrelevant. He doesn't even care. He's not interested in it. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't a God. He's not part of the equation because it's not about that. Rather, they seek nirvana, the elimination of all suffering, all desires, and the illusion of self-existence. In other words, what they're trying to do, Buddhists basically say that life is riddled with pain. The cause of pain is desire. The antidote to getting rid of a miserable life and pain is to remove desire. So you have to have a way of doing that, okay? Those are known as the Four Noble Truths. And then he prescribes the Eightfold Way. And then you go through eight different exercises through your life, and it brings you to this awareness of no suffering because you've gotten rid of all desires in your life, okay? That's kind of the thesis. It is reported that Buddha's last words were, quote, Buddhas do but point the way. In other words, that's the only thing they do. They just point the way. Work out your salvation with diligence. Salvation is deliverance from a world or a life of pain. That's all it is. Deliverance from a life of pain. It's not even really spiritual. It's more philosophical. Jesus said, however, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the key is Jesus doesn't point the way. According to Buddhists, they point the way. He is the way. And that's a big difference. If I say, hey, you want to have the best pizza you've ever had in your life, then you want to go to Michael's in downtown Long Beach. And here's what you do. You get on Pacific Coast Highway, you take it north all the way up to 2nd Street. And if you look at 2nd Street, you go right, you're on Westminster Boulevard. But if you go left, you're on 2nd Street. You take it over the bridge and you turn right at the top of the bridge. That'll take you to Appian Way. Then you take Appian Way to the stop sign, turn left. You take it all the way up to Nito, you take another left. Then you go about a quarter of a mile and you'll see a little street you don't really notice. It's called 3rd Street. You turn right there. You take 3rd Street all the way to Alameda Boulevard. Once you get to Alameda Boulevard, it zigzags. So you got to go left, then right, and now you're on 3rd Street. And then you take 3rd Street all the way down almost to Pine. But just before Pine, park your car, and you'll find it on the left in the promenade. Promenade. How many guys are going to get there now? I just pointed the way. What if I said, hey, jump in the car, I'll take you there. That's the difference between Jesus and a Buddha. Jesus says, jump in the car, I'll take you to heaven. Forget all this, good luck. Just get in a car. I am the way. I'll take you there. Get the idea? That's the difference. Now, which one is a superior way of getting to heaven? Getting in the car. Let Jesus take you there. That's the point. That's what he's saying here. And finally, Jesus is superior to Taoism, Zen Buddhism, and Lao Tse. Again, Geisler says, Jesus allows each person the freedom to be saved from sin and death. Taoism offers only a way to resign oneself to the way things are. In other words, to accept life as it is and not to push it back against it. That's the best it can do. Again, it's more of a philosophy of life. It's not even really a religion, if you think there's God's a piece of it, because he's not. Christ offers a way to change both who we are and what we are so that we might know the joys of life. Rather than accepting death as an inevitable end, Jesus Christ provides a way to conquer death by his resurrection. Lao Tse makes no such claim. They don't even try. They're not even interested in it. It's just a mental exercise to get you to accept life as it is in all of its fallenness and pain. But Jesus in John 11 says, he told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this? That's the issue. Do you believe this? It's not about looking at the world so you can accept it the way it is. It's about escaping the world the way it is and having a different quality of life altogether. Eternal life. Life characteristic of the Eternal One himself. Filled with love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and resurrection power to live forever in eternity in heaven with God. Big difference. So the bottom line, according to Geisler, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique among all who ever lived. He is unique in his supernatural nature, in his superlative character, and in his life and teaching. No other world teacher has claimed to be God. Even when the followers of some prophet deified their teacher, there is no proof given for the claim that they can be compared to the fulfillment of over 300 prophecies. That's what Jesus fulfilled. His sinless and miraculous life and the resurrection of Jesus. No other serious religious leader offered salvation by faith apart from works, based on acting to take away the guilt for human sin. No religious or philosophical leader has displayed the love for people that Jesus did in dying for the sins of the world. Jesus is absolutely unique among all human beings who ever lived. And that's what sets him apart. And that's the argument that John is making in this passage. In verses 1 through 5, he talks to us about the Word and what the Word, who he is and what he's done. He's created the universe. He's eternal. All the things he talks about in verses 1 through 5. We're going to review them quickly. Then in verses 6 through 13, he talks about the messenger or the forerunner of the Word and his testimony to the Word, who is John the Baptist. Then in verse 14, it's like the hinge of the first chapter of the gospel. It tells us that the Word that he talked about in the first five verses and whom John has been talking about in verses 6 to 13 is incarnated in human flesh. And that's what we saw last time, and that's what makes him unique. Now, in verses 15 to 13, he talks about, because of this uniqueness, it gives us confidence. And so that's what we're going to look at. But before we do that, I want to remind you of the uniqueness of Jesus. We saw he's unique in five ways. He has eternal existence. No other spiritual leader did. He has an exceptional entrance into the world. He became flesh, and he was virgin born, sent from heaven. No other spiritual leader did. He has an extraordinary life purpose. It says, the Bible says, he dwelt among us. We know that that term dwelt means he became the tabernacle. God's physical tabernacle among men that displayed his glory. That means he is the agent through which people come to know God and see God's glorious character. No other spiritual leader makes that claim. Number 4, his exclusive relationship with the Father, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Only begotten means unique, none other like him. No other spiritual leader made that claim. And number 5, he's unique because no other spiritual leader has the excellence of character that Jesus did. He was full of grace and truth. Because of his uniquenesses, then, we can have confidence in Jesus. And this is the point that John is making now as he begins in verse 15. He's saying Jesus is unique and you can have confidence in him because of that uniqueness. He is greater than all other spiritual leaders who have ever lived or ever will live. And we can then have confidence. And what's the first thing? Confidence in three things. Verse 15, confidence in his identity. that the Word became flesh, we can have confidence that that really was who He is. How do we know that? Verse 15 says, John testified about Him. John testified about the Word who became flesh and cried out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a greater rank than I, for He existed before me. In other words, John the Baptist was actually born 6 months before Jesus, but Jesus came actually before John the Baptist because He's eternal. That's why he uses the phrase, for He existed before me. So we can have confidence in the identity of Jesus as the eternal Word that John's been talking about in the first five verses because of what John the Baptist is claiming concerning Him, a prophet sent by God to announce the coming of Jesus. We're going to see more about John the Baptist later. So because John the Baptist was actually born 6 months before Jesus, this statement refers to Jesus' pre-existence, not His birthday. Jesus existed before John the Baptist was ever conceived. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the promised Savior, and the Messiah. That's the first element of confidence that we can have. That's what he's saying. You look at Jesus, that's what you know. He's the promised Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah. Secondly, we can have confidence in Jesus' character. Verses 16 and 17. First, Jesus is a sufficient Savior who can meet my every need. Look at what he says in verse 16. For from His fullness we have all received. You want to circle the word fullness. It's an important word and always refers to God. The word fullness here refers to Jesus, and it's being used to point out that Jesus is not lacking in any way. This description of Jesus conveys a subtle and deliberate invitation for us to trust Jesus' ability to meet all our needs. He's full. He has all fullness. Just like God is fullness. Nothing else is fullness but God. Jesus has that fullness. And that means He can meet our needs. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, the Bible says, for in Christ lives all the what? Fullness of God in human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ. Here's what he's saying. Jesus possesses all the fullness of God in a human body. And when you receive Jesus Christ and His Spirit into your life, you are now complete. You are what God intended you to be. You are now possessors of the fullness of God's character that human beings are capable of handling. We can't have all of it because we're not eternal. We had a beginning point, and there's other attributes we can't. Theologians call it the communicable attributes of God, the ones that God can communicate to us. There's certain ones He can't. But we get that fullness of God in our life. We have all the spiritual resources we need when we have Jesus. That's His point. So the principle is, there is no need in my life that Jesus cannot meet, because if I have Jesus, I have all I really need. That's it. It's not Jesus plus. Not Jesus plus this, Jesus plus, no, it's just Jesus. You have Jesus, you got it all because He's all the fullness of God. The second thing he tells us is that Jesus is a generous Savior who is continually providing for all of my needs. Notice the next phrase, of His fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. Because of God's fullness dwells in Christ, we can have every spiritual reality we need in Him. He embodies all of God's power, wisdom, mercy, and love. He fills everything in every way, Ephesians 1:23 says. The infinite God allows us to draw on all of His infinite attributes and resources, and nothing can deplete it. No matter how much we receive from Him, He keeps on giving. His strength and His resources are not diminished by helping us. He just keeps piling it on, as he says in this phrase, grace upon grace. He has all this fullness, and we receive from that fullness, and he keeps giving us from that fullness, grace upon grace. And what is grace? It's used two ways in the Bible. In this context, it includes both. One, it is a free gift you never earned. That's what it means. A free gift you never earned, just offered freely. And secondly, it is divine power in order to live a life pleasing to God. So God gave me grace to handle that situation. He gave me divine power to handle a situation that's pleasing to God. When we are faced with life and the inadequacy of our humanness and we turn to the fullness of Jesus, He just gives us that. He gives it as a free gift, keeps empowering our life, giving us divine enablement to do the things that are pleasing to God. And he just keeps piling it on, piling it on, piling it on. You know what this means practically? No one has to white knuckle it. All you have to do is go to Jesus and he says, here, here's some more grace, here's some more grace, here's some more grace. He never runs out. It's always available. Grace upon grace. Just keeps laying it on. So the principle is we don't need to seek any other source of spiritual power but Jesus. He's not the higher power. He's the highest power. He's not just a power. He's a person. He's the infinite, eternal, only begotten Son of God. He is our source for everything. Third, Jesus is a powerful Savior who meets me at my point of need. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see, it's one thing to point out the right way. It's an entirely different thing to fulfill it on our behalf. The law says, this is what you need to do, that's what you need to do, this is what you need to do. You look at all those world religions we just talked about in the first half of this message, and guess what? It's all about do this, 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 do this. Man, I got so tired of reading about it, I was worn out. I literally laid on my bed and said to myself, God, if that's the way you get to heaven, count me out, I'm going to hell. I can't do all the do's on the do list. And that's the good thing about Jesus. He actually causes God's grace and truth to be realized in our life. He doesn't point to it. He gives it to us. He pours it into us. It's realized in us. He fulfills it on our behalf. And so both law and grace express God's plan. Law is not bad. Grace is great. Moses gave us God's law and justice without the corresponding ability to fulfill it. In order to reveal our need for a Savior. Why did God give the law then if he knew we couldn't fulfill it? To show us that we need a Savior. To point out to us, because we are by nature so prideful and arrogant that we can handle it on our own, he has to put it in written form and say, see, you can't. Good luck on trying. There's only 10 of them. Good luck. You think you get those down? I got 714 more. Those are all the laws of the ceremonial law and the Jewish Torah. 714 more laws. But just try the Big Ten. You can't keep the Big Ten. So what do? You either say, I give up or I need a Savior. Well, it's to point us to a Savior. And so Jesus came to be the Savior we need by perfectly fulfilling God's law on our behalf. And by incorporating God's mercy and his love and his forgiveness into our lives and the lives of those who believe and receive him. Moses could only bring the awareness of guilt and the need for a Savior. But Jesus is the Savior who imparts the forgiveness we need and the power to live differently. You see the difference? That's what he's telling us in verse 17. Grace and peace is realized in Jesus Christ. He pours it into our life. Philippians chapter 3 shows how it's done. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And the word for knowing means having a personal relationship with in this context. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He says, I had accumulated all of these good works throughout the history of my life. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I did all these good religious things. And I kind of kept a record of them in the back of my mind and my heart. But once I came to know Jesus, I realized that thing is just trash, rubbish. It's a much stronger word than that. You couldn't say it in church because people would be offended. Apparently, you can say it in the Bible, but not in church. All right? He just says, it's just rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I don't want that stuff to get in the way of me knowing Jesus. Verse 9, and may be found in him. That means in a relationship with him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, I don't want a righteousness that I earn by keeping the law, because that's going to be a very weak and flimsy righteousness filled with all kinds of stains and problems. It's going to be a nasty one that's going to let me down because it's corrupted by my own sin. But he wants that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith, on the basis of trusting Jesus enough to ask him to pour it into me. That's all faith is, to believe in the promise of God to the point you actually respond to the promise. So he's saying, I don't want to accumulate a bunch of spiritual brownie points by trying to keep God's law because it's flawed. I can't do it. I might have done a few nice things, but that's not enough to get me in. God demands absolute perfection in every way. Otherwise, heaven's polluted with my sin. So I don't want that. I want Jesus. Because if he comes into my life, he gives to me the perfect righteousness that he has. And now it's attributed to me. And all of his merits are now my merits. And God accepts me and transforms me and has a relationship with me based on that. That's the difference. If you look at all the world's religions and compare it to a relationship with Jesus, what you find out, there's all about doing good deeds and good works, and it's all about, and Christianity and Christ is all about trusting him to do it on your behalf. One is the self-improvement plan all the way. The other is, there's no hope for me. You're going to have to take me. Now, which one's really true about you? Do you really think you can improve yourself to the point to be acceptable to God? A holy, infinitely powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God. That you can shape up enough to say, oh yeah, I'll let you in heaven. You're not going to mess it up. You're a good guy. No, none of us can pull that off. We need a whole new beginning. That's why it's called being born again. A whole fresh start with Jesus coming in and changing us on the inside out. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, we see how he gives us his grace in our point of need. He says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell where? In me. The law points out my moral weakness and failure. It leads me to turn to Jesus and allow him to pour his strength into me, to change me, and to give me the power to live differently. And then the third confidence John talks about in this passage is found in verse 18, confidence in Jesus' explanation of God. Because Jesus is this unique spiritual leader. There's none other like him in all the world. No one stacks up to him who's ever lived before. He has the authority, and we have confidence in him because he possesses this authority to tell us who God really is. So when someone disagrees with Jesus about who God is, who are you going to believe, that person or Jesus? I remember I was talking to a guy the other day, and we were, you know, discussing our different views of religion, and he said, well, I happen to believe this. And I said, well, I'm glad you do, but I believe what Jesus said. And frankly, I trust him more than I trust you. You want to stack up your life next to Jesus? We'll see if you come out of the grave after they bury you. It's not going to happen. Simple as that. We have confidence then in Jesus' explanation of God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the unique God, right, who is in the bosom of the Father, in other words, who's close to the very heart of God, has explained him. And so John's saying you can have confidence in this person because of his uniqueness. And he has come to explain God. And we can trust in his explanation of God because there's no other spiritual leader like him. He alone possesses authority to speak intelligently on the subject of God. Nobody else does. That's John's whole point here in verse 18. And so the key is God is who Jesus says he is. And only through Jesus can we even know God. Look at Matthew 14, verse 27 says, my Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father. No one really understands the depths of who Jesus is except the Father, right? And no one truly knows the Father except the Son. And nobody really knows the depths of God, the Father in heaven, except for Jesus himself, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is close to the heart of God. And to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You know what Jesus is saying? You will never know God unless I introduce him to you. So you've got to come to me to get to him. That's how it works. That's why he's the only way. He is the only one who knows God. Nobody else knows the Father. Nobody else is qualified to reveal anything about God but Jesus. So if you want to know God, you've got to go through Jesus. There's no other way. He is the only begotten one in the bosom of the Father. There isn't five begotten ones in the bosom of the Father. There's only one. And he is the one that has the right to explain and to declare and to reveal who God really is. And then, therefore, to speak authority with authority on spiritual matters. That's what John is telling us here. And so what's the bottom line? Is we say, okay, this is interesting. How does it apply to me? Very simple. Do you want to know what God is like? Follow Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Ask Jesus into your life. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me right with God the Father. Reveal the fullness of God to me. I want to be a follower of yours because I know you'll lead me to God. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Follow Jesus. He's the only one who knows. You follow him, he'll lead you each step of the way. Do you want to have peace with God? Then follow Jesus. He's the only one that can make the relationship right. Just start following him. Do you want your sins forgiven? Then follow Jesus. He's not going to forgive you for your sake. He's going to forgive you for Jesus' sake. He's going to forgive you because of what Jesus has done. So go to Jesus. Jesus says, hey, I got the guy covered. God says, good. He's good to go. It's not what you do, it's who you know, like most of life. Do you want to live each day with hope? Then follow Jesus. He knows where the future is headed. He's in the bosom of the Father. He's close to the heart of God. He knows what's happening. Do you want to quit going through life alone? Then follow Jesus. He'll come into your life. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door and hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into them and have fellowship with them and he with me. He'll have a relationship with you. You don't have to go through life alone. You can have a personal, intimate, real relationship with God. A love relationship with God where there's giving and exchanging love and an ongoing communication and an awareness of another person who loves you with infinite, unconditional love. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can pull that off. Do you want to experience real, unconditional love? Then follow Jesus. He is the only one who does. Do you want to have joy again? Follow Jesus. He is the source of it all. It's all about him. Do you want freedom from the enslaving and addictive power of sin? Follow Jesus. How come I can say this? Because of verse 16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That's the only way we make it. The fullness and the generosity of Jesus just keeps piling it on over and over and over and over again. When you have a need, you turn to Jesus. He is the dispenser of God's infinite, unlimited grace. He just keeps giving gift after gift, gift after gift, gift after gift. You can't earn it. You can only ask for it. Ask big requests. Because it reveals a big faith. That's all faith is. It's asking. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. I pray that we have seen the uniqueness of Jesus today. That there's none like him ever. And because of that, he has authority to tell us about who you are and how we can be right with you. And my prayer is for those who are here today who aren't certain about the relationship with you, today they would become followers of Jesus. They would open their hearts to him. Understand that he's the Savior who can deliver them from their sin, and only he can. And that they would ask Jesus to come into their heart and their life to take away their sin and make them right with you. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I pray that we would be bold in our coming to him. For grace upon grace. To understand the fullness of Jesus allows us to have everything we could possibly need or ask for if we'll just come to him and ask. There are people here, God, with burdens that I don't even understand. They're suffering under a load of some kind, and they need your grace. I pray, Father, you'd reveal to them the fullness of Jesus and put into their hearts a desire to go to him for grace to bear the load. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcitiesoneword.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.